Luke chapter 16, we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed with purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, beside us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May the Lord bless in the reading of it. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. By way of introduction, 33 years ago. That's a long time ago. 32 years ago, just yesterday, I walked into Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan for the first time. Dr. Charles Whitfield, who is still the pastor of Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan, after 56 years as the founding pastor, preached on the text before us. It was the first time that I had been there, and it was the second time in my life that I had heard Bible preaching. And I remember to this day the message that he preached, that an enemy hath done this. In the previous parable of the sower, we found four conditions of the soil. The soil of the wayside, the path, the stony ground, actually not soil with rocks in it, but rather a shelf of stone with a layer of soil above it. The soil that was filled with the seeds of weeds that grew up with the wheat. And then the good soil that brought forth a crop. Not just the plants growing, germinating and growing, but also bringing forth fruit. The only good ground, it was only the good ground that brought forth fruit. The rest, for various reasons, in spite of the goodness of the seed, did not. In this parable, the emphasis is not on the soil, but what grows from it. The message of the gospel is precious seed, as precious seed, is being spread to the ends of the earth, even to this very day. But Christ is not alone in sowing seed. The enemy is at work as well. And what will be the ultimate outcome is described here. Our text begins in verse 24. It says, Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed, it's good seed, in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field, from whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Here is the parable. The explanation comes a little bit later in the chapter, and we'll be discussing that in just a few moments. But let's look at the situation. We have the good seed. It is wheat, the staple of life in that part of the world and, frankly, in most of the world even today. It was the primary crop in that region. And basically the same wheat as we eat today. I know we have all of our, genetically modified stuff, but it's basically the same thing that they had 2,000 years ago. It says there in verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, we have different kinds of weeds in the field. I mentioned last week that in our garden, we have the most wonderful, amazing crop of pigweed you could ever possibly imagine. And some of you wrestle with different kinds of weeds. I know some of you have got, you know, you got this beautiful lawn of dandelions and just different things that will come in. But the tares are a little different. This particular plant, known today as bearded darnel, is virtually indistinguishable from the wheat while they're growing. You could have a wheat field out there, and you've got half of your plants being this bearded darnel, the tares. And while the plants are growing, you can't really tell them apart. They are so close to each other in general resemblance. Their growth, the way they look, the width of the blade of grass, everything is virtually identical. And the difference doesn't come until the seed heads appear. And then, you know, it's just a little while before harvest. And so you've had this field jammed full of weeds all along, and you didn't know it. You're sitting there thinking, man, I have got the lushest, most wonderful wheat field I've ever seen in my life. This is absolutely amazing. I mean, look at this. It's just jammed full. And then later on, as the seed heads begin to form, as the fruit of the plant comes into being, then you can tell the difference. Up until that time, you cannot tell the difference. And the danger, of course, is, as we saw with the thorns and so on in the field that we saw last week, that there's a competition. And for those of you who have raised any crops, any gardens or anything of that nature, your weeds compete for your soil and for your water and for your light. And I mentioned that we were pulling up pigweed. We did this really dumb thing. We put our garden in and then took off for California for 2.5 weeks. Just brilliant move. And we came back and we had this gigantic field of what looked like almost pure pigweed, but I knew, because I had stakes in there, where my garden plants were supposed to be. And as we did basically a logging procedure, tried to clear cut the pigweed and worked our way in, my wife on one end, I on the other, hey, I found another one. There was a bean plant buried in there, and it was about this big. And but once we got the weeds out, then the thing would begin to grow. It was being smothered by the weeds. And so they compete with the plants you want to have. And generally speaking, weeds are a little more aggressive than the stuff you want to have. And so there is this danger. And then with the tares, the seeds produced may be toxic. They're often infected by a fungus. Matter of fact, most of the time, the plant is infected with a fungus, a type of mildew in that part of the world that with the plant itself forms a toxic chemical. That same chemical actually has been identified, and they use it in insecticides. Matter of fact, dealing with this particular plant, that was the first time it had been identified. That's where they figured out what this chemical was, and it actually has a commercial purpose, but you don't want to eat it. If eaten in sufficient quantities, it causes dizziness and vomiting, and I suppose if you ate a whole bunch of it, it would kill you. It produces a seed that can be ground into flour. But it has dangerous effects. And so you have this problem. And, of course, the separation of the two seeds is very, very, very labor-intensive. Now, it isn't like, okay, here's a wheat one and here's a tare one. That isn't quite how it works. You'd starve to death before you did enough of that. But they would sift these things. And when it mentions sifting like wheat, that was one of the things they did in the Holy Land. This was part of the process. Part of it is to get the dirt out of the wheat. You know, you don't want to be going along and then crunch, oh, I found a piece of dirt or something. But they would sift the thing. And the wheat by far the larger of the two seeds. And so they would sift these things, and you'd have a pile of the darnel seeds down here that were dark in color, and then you'd dump the wheat over here and put it in a basket and carry it away so it could be wintered and so on. You were able to separate them that way. And they actually would have, therefore, refuse and access to the seeds of the darnel. Now, usually the birds would come and eat that, or they'd dispose of it some way. Sometimes they'd feed it to birds and chickens and that sort of thing. But they had access to the seed, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But it was very labor-intensive to remove those darnel seeds from the wheat. But it needed to be done to remove the poison from the food. And in to this day, in the Mediterranean region, in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, this particular weed is the primary problem in raising your grain crops in the field. And in part because it's not identifiable until it's too late. In Roman times, it was people sometimes deliberately sowed the darnel into wheat fields. If you had, and understand that a lot of the peoples in the countryside and so on, everybody was a small farmer. They would have their own little plot. And they would often grow a grain crop in a field maybe only four, five, six times the size of this room. And if you had a falling out with your neighbor or somebody, sometimes your neighbor would take some of that darnel seed from his previous siftings, and he would, and perhaps go and get some others from other neighbors and so on. And if he was mad enough at you when you weren't paying attention during the middle of the night, he would go out there and he would scatter this stuff out in your field during planting season. And this is not just something that the books will tell you about, but this was so common in some areas that it was a serious enough problem that the Romans actually had a law making this illegal. This was something that people actually did. And for those of you who have done this thing, if you're dealing with a crop, it isn't like, oh, okay, I'll start over again. You have to wait a whole year to start over again, and it's ruined what you've done already. So you've basically got 2 years out from this. This is a major, major problem. And it says at the end of verse 25, it says, or at the beginning of verse 25, rather, but while men slept, the tares were sown while the master's men slept. They weren't ignoring their duties. This happened when, they were doing what they would normally have to do. They work during the day, they sleep at night. The emphasis, rather, is on the malicious intent of the enemy. This is done on the sly. This is done unobserved. It was not known that this had been done. And the realization didn't come until the head of the grain began to appear. Verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, the seed heads of the grain, then appeared the tares also. As you're looking over your field and you begin to see the seed heads appear, hey, that doesn't look right. Normally a wheat head is heavy enough so it tips over and hangs like this, but the tares stay straight up. And as you look across the field, expecting to see all those bowed golden heads, first green and then turning golden as the season wears on, you see these spikes sticking up all over the field, indicating that there are tares in the field. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about the tares that are out there? And it says in verse 27, so the servants of the householder came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? I mean, we had good seed. How come we've got all the tares here? Where'd this come from? The master says, an enemy hath done this. The servants, he recognized that this was done not by happenstance. It was done maliciously. So what are we to do about it? We have the suggestion of the servants there in verse 28. Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Now, when I'm weeding my pigweed, I got to be real careful. It's a lot quicker if I just and throw them out by the handful rather indiscriminately. The problem is I've got some good stuff in there too. It's different than just clearing the field. If I just wanted to clear the field, I'd get on the tractor and plow the whole thing under. But I've got stuff in there I need, stuff in there I want, and so there you can't pull that up. And with a lot of your garden crops, you have different types of roots. You've got some that have a taproot that just goes straight down like a giant carrot, goes straight into the ground. If you have squash or pumpkins or something like that, they have a taproot that goes down. That's one of the reasons why you can grow those in a relatively dry place. And once the plants get big enough, that root goes way down. It might go down 2, 3, 4, 5 feet and reach water and be able to survive, even though the surface of the ground is dusty dry. But the problem with wheat is a grass. And it has that fibrous root system, which is the same thing as the tares. So what happens when you've got a mix of tares and wheat in a field? All the roots are all intertwined. And you pull up one, and what are you going to get? You're going to get the other one as well. You can't, at this point, once you find out you've got the tares, you can't weed your field. Now, the well-meaning servants are saying, Master, should we go out and do some weeding? Not that I was ever real enthusiastic about weeding, but hey, do you want us to go out and do some weeding? No, you can't be doing this. Not with the situation the way it is now, because if you do that, you're going to ruin your crop. You can't get rid of the tares without damaging the wheat that's there in the field. So what are you going to do? You're stuck. He says in verse 29, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. You can't do this. So what is the solution? Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest time, the actual harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. And that way they will no longer be available to pollute the crop that you want, and their seeds and the whole plant will be destroyed. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now, he's using a parable. Now, Jesus, when he was using his parables, used situations that the crowd of hearers would be familiar with. He's using a circumstance that they would all, almost all of them would be familiar with. If they hadn't participated in it themselves, it's something they would have seen others doing. Very familiar stuff to them. And he gives another parable, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, and so on. And we're going to come back to that next week probably. But I want to jump down to verse 36 because it says, when Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, his disciples came unto him saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. See, Jesus had been out there telling these stories that have meaning, that have intent, but he did not explain to the crowds what the intent was. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago as far as why Jesus was doing that. And if you're really, 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 really curious, then go back and read verse 10 of the chapter, but after this service is over. And so after he has told this parable, he goes back into the house, probably Peter's house, and the disciples gather around and says, Master, what's it mean? What does this parable of the wheat and tares, what does this mean? What's the significance of this? Because they understood, they'd had another parable explained to them before, and they understood that we've got something pretty serious here. They didn't ask him about the other ones. They didn't ask him about the parable of the leaven. They didn't ask him about the parable of the mustard seed. They didn't ask him about that. They asked him about this one. And I believe the reason they asked him about this one is because of the destruction of the tares, and to get that you have a separation and a different destination for each of the two. Now, I think that we can probably figure, even if Jesus didn't give us the explanation, I think we could probably figure this out. But he gives an explanation. They said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, understand, in this passage, in this text, you look at the section here, the emphasis is on the tares. The emphasis is not on the wheat. Now, the wheat is described, and it talks about what's going to happen to it. But the emphasis is not on the wheat, but is on the tares and where they came from. He answered and said unto them, he that sowed... Now, here, let's look at the cast, if you will. Imagine this is a play. And we have a number of players here, a number of characters that are involved in this parable. And so he'll give us the cast here to begin with. He said that he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That would be Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus is the sower of the seed. And the field is the world. Now, let me emphasize that. What does it say? It says the world. It doesn't say anything else. It says the world. This is the standard word for the world. And one of the amazing things is throughout church history, the majority of interpreters of this passage have insisted that it's a reference to the church. And some of you may have heard sermons on this text before, and it talks about the church, that the church is a mixed multitude, and God will sort them all out when it's all over with. That is not what the text says. This is not what the text says. Ideally, the local church, not just the universal church is 100% believers, because God's the one that determines what's there. But in the local church setting, ideally, we should be dealing with all believers. Now, we know better than that. History tells us different than that. We know that that is almost never the case in any local church, even one that is faithful to God's word. You're going to have some that are not. It is not referring to the church. It is the world. It is the world that is the field. He says the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Those who become believers, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now let me pause for just a minute and do a little explanation. Okay, the field is the world. The good seed, or the plants as they germinate and grow, are the sons of the kingdom, heirs of, we saw this in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we are to pray for thy kingdom come. Does that mean that the kingdom was there? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king was there. Was the kingdom established? This is difficult. Understand that when God saves us, we become citizens of the kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. When it says our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. That word conversation, and I love my King James Version, but sometimes there are mistranslations, and that's one of them. The word conversation, which normally means way of life, is not the word conversation. That is the only place in the Bible where that word is, that Greek word is translated conversation. It shouldn't be. The word there is citizenship. It's not a Greek text issue, it's a translation issue. So our citizenship is in heaven. When we are saved, when God is saving people throughout the length and breadth of the world, what he is doing is he is making citizens for a kingdom that is coming. And so that is what he is doing. The children of the kingdom yet to be established. The citizens of the kingdom Christ will establish. The tares are the children of the evil one. Children of the devil. Now, by the way, the Bible makes it clear here and in other places that you are dealing with a dichotomy. A dichotomy. You got two things. And only two things. You have children of the kingdom, also sometimes in other places called children of God, and it's always by adoption, and children of the devil. You are one or the other. There are no other options. There are no bystanders watching a football game or whatever the case may be where you got this team, and I'm just on the sidelines watching it all happen. You are one or the other. There aren't third and fourth and fifth and sixth alternatives. It's one or the other. It's a dichotomy. Either children of the kingdom or children of the evil one, the wicked one. And it says also that the enemy is the devil. The enemy is the evil one. And the harvest is the end of the world. The end of the age is the word there. And the reapers are the angels. So there's our cast. And you can figure out what's going on here. It's not difficult. He says, and just like in a field, the tares gathered up at the time of harvest and are burned. As therefore the tares are gathered, in verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gathered at harvest and burned. What the Lord will do with the devil's children, all that offend, all that work iniquity. Now understand, we'll say, well, Christians do some of this stuff too. I've been offended by Christians. I've been offended by children of the kingdom. And I have known professed Christians, even Christians that in all other ways live a consistent life, but I know that they do some wicked things. And I will say to you, absolutely, you're right. So what's the difference between the children of the devil, the children of the wicked one, and the children of the kingdom? Two things, and they are intertwined. First of all, the children of the kingdom have repented. You had the ministry of John the Baptist, you had the ministry of Jesus, you had the ministry of the apostles, and you have the ministry of the saints to this very day. Repent! Repent. What is repent? To repent is to see, it means literally do a 180, but what are you doing a 180 in? The Bible makes it very clear that salvation is not by works. It isn't I'm doing a reformation of my life. I'm doing a 180 in my lifestyle. I'm doing a 180 as far as I used to do this, and now I'm going to start doing that. That is not what it's talking about. When it says that we are to repent, we are changing our minds, is what that literally means. Change your mind. And the issue is, what are you changing your mind about? And I'll have you know that you are changing, when somebody is truly repentant, they are changing their mind about their sin. They see their sin as sin. They don't justify it. They don't say, well, everybody else does it. They see their sin, at least to some extent, as God sees their sin. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And you would draw the conclusion, well, that means that we're all doomed because everybody sins. Absolutely. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, apart from God's grace and God's mercy, apart from God's forgiveness, we're all doomed. Well, isn't God a loving God, and isn't He going to grant forgiveness? Yes, He will grant forgiveness. But He'll not grant forgiveness against your wishes. You must ask for it. You must seek it. You must ask for it. It doesn't sort of happen by osmosis that you happen to be, I'm a human being, and therefore I'm going to get forgiven. The idea of repentance is seeing our sin as sin, acknowledging our guilt, and the other part of it, the flip side of the same coin, is to seek and find God's mercy. And the Bible says that those who seek God will find Him. His gracious forgiveness paid for by Christ on Calvary's cross, that is how we become children of God, and it's by adoption. As we dealt in the Sunday school hour, that before we were slaves to sin, we were bound by our former master, sin. We could not serve any other. We were children of the devil. We were stuck. There was nothing we could do. And God, in His grace and in His mercy, redeemed us. That word redemption means that He purchased us to Himself. He paid the penalty of our sin. He paid for our redemption with His own blood. And we are no longer under the bondage of sin. God has purchased us to Himself, and not to be His own slaves. We serve God not out of compulsion, but out of gratitude. That He has redeemed us and freed us from our former bondage and adopted us and made us His children. That is the difference. You have children of the devil. Understand that every single person in this room and every person ever on the entire earth at one point in time was a child of the devil. And it was by repentance, by God's grace, by God's mercy that some become children of God. And to this day, the world is a mixed bag. You have those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and those who haven't. That's the dichotomy. And so, yes, God's children, the children of the kingdom, have committed such crimes as well. But they've been forgiven. They have received the benefit of God's gracious forgiveness. And so these are gathered up, the tares, the children of the devil. They shall be cast into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I know there's a lot of schools of theology that want to avoid this entirely. They want to remove this. Yeah, we'll believe this, and we'll believe this, we'll believe this, but we don't like this one. This one's unpleasant, and therefore we're going to bypass this, pretend it doesn't exist, and we'll believe this, and believe this, and believe this. Understand, we cannot pick and choose, as we go through the Scripture, what we're going to accept as true and what we're not going to accept as true. This is God's Word. And salvation has been provided for us, not just out of, well, this would be a nice thing to have in addition to all the other perks we've got. We are dealing with that dichotomy. And we are also dealing with a dichotomy of destinies. Again, there is no grandstand where those who don't want to participate can be. Your eternal destiny is either with the Lord or in hell. Those are your options. And what do you have to do to end up in hell? Refuse the grace and mercy of God. You're already on your way there. Salvation is only by Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is a narrow gospel. It is one way. There are not many paths to heaven. There is but one. Hell is a real place. The destiny of those without Christ. And it says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, of sorrow and grief and pain and agony. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, Jesus said, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. As heaven is eternal, so is hell. It is a permanent punishment. But what of the wheat? But what of the wheat? Verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He's citing Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. As Christ in His glory, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When you see the Mount of Transfiguration, when you have that situation described, understand that Moses and Elijah were radiant as well. That is our destiny. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who have seen our sin as sin, and have not sought to justify ourselves saying, well, it's not my fault, or I'm not worse, I know lots of people that are worse than I am. But we have seen our sin as sin, acknowledged our sin, and sought God's grace and mercy and found it. For those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, that our hope of eternity is not based on ourselves, but solely on what Christ has done for us, we will be like Him. We will be like Him. We will be delivered from the bondage of this world, the limitations of this flesh. Our redemption will be complete. A glorified body. We will be freed from, as we saw in our Bible studies in Sunday school, even from the presence of sin. A new body, done with sin. And it says also there in verse 43, then shall the righteous shine as the sun, where? In the kingdom of their Father. In the kingdom of their Father. What are we to pray for? Thy kingdom come. Where is our citizenship? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And where shall we be forever? Shining as the sun. In the kingdom of their Father. And it says at the end of verse 43, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Listen! This is important. Eternity is at stake. Are you a child of God? Are you a son of the kingdom? Or are you of the wicked one? What's the difference? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Your eternity, eternal destiny is at stake. You will be one place or the other forever. Those are your only options. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that in spite of ourselves, in spite of our wickedness, in spite of our heritage, You offer us everlasting life in the person of Your Son. And Father, I ask that You would touch the hearts of those present. And if there's somebody here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, if they are uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity, if this issue has not been finally resolved, Father, may it be that you have to be someplace forever. And where you spend eternity is entirely dependent on what you do with Jesus Christ. Father, if there's somebody here, may they receive Christ. May they get the issue resolved. And Father, for those of us who do know You, may we be renewed in two areas. One, our thanksgiving and devotion to You for what You have delivered us from. And Father, in our burden for the lost about us, we are in a world where we are the small minority. We are the little flock. We are those on the narrow road. And Father, we need to present the gospel. We need to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world that's on their way to hell and won't see it, won't recognize it, and won't hear of it. But Father, they need it. They need the message of the gospel. Father, burden our hearts for this, and may we follow through. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.